Back in May this year, I spent 2 days glued to the television screen watching a chimney. Anybody else do that? Just me. It was the chimney of the Sistine Chapel in Vatican City, inside of which 133 eligible Catholic cardinals gathered to elect a new pope following the death of Pope Francis in April. Thousands watched on from St. Peter's Square below, millions more like me tuned in to the TV broadcasts, fixated on this chimney, waiting to see, of course, the white smoke billowing out to signify that a new pope had been elected. There was dancing and cheering in the square as this smoke billowed out. There were tears of joy and jubilation. I can only imagine it, that was the scene in this very room when you called me to be lead minister here. It was worth a try. Soon after, though, I saw this image on social media. It says, the smoke went Catholics, pick a new pope. And then the smoke went Baptists, pick a new pastor. We love a barbecue as Baptists, don't we? I love that. That's our kind of smoke. That made me smile. I don't know if you know this. The title Pope is actually an honorific title. It isn't an office or a role as such. It actually means father. It's used to convey esteem. In fact, up until the 6th century, it was quite common for all clergy to be called Pope, or at the very least, those who were designated as a bishop. But it was around that time, 6th century or so, that the title became confined to the Bishop of Rome, who, of course, is understood to be the successor of St. Peter and St. Paul, the primate of Italy, the sovereign of the Vatican City State. One of his official titles is Summus Pontifex Ecclesia Universalis. It means supreme pontiff. That means high priest or chief priest. High priest of the universal church. The Pope is seen as a mediator in the Catholic Church between God and God's people. That is how the Pope is understood. It's that role that we're going to be thinking about today as we continue in our book, in our series, on the book of Hebrews. Not the role of the Pope, obviously, but the role of the high priest, the mediator between God and his people. Remember, we've been saying for a few weeks now, this is a letter written to some newly converted Jewish Christians, probably living in Rome as it happens, who were considering turning their backs on their newfound faith in Jesus, turning back to their old religious ways and habits. And it's to these new Christians that the author has a message. He says, don't give up. Don't turn your back. Why? Because Jesus is simply the best. That's the truth we're proclaiming throughout this sermon series. We started the series looking at how Jesus is brighter than angels. You remember this a couple of weeks ago? Angels serve, but Jesus reigns. Angels are created. Jesus is the creator. Angels are messengers. Jesus is called the Son of God. Angels are made to worship, but Jesus is the one we worship. And then 2 weeks ago, when Chris was exploring the theme of rest, from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, he was doing so in the context of the author's assertion that Jesus is greater than Moses. You get that? Jesus is greater than Moses. Okay, it's interesting. Not as many gasps as there probably would have been at the time of the first hearers, when the author of Hebrews makes this bold and shocking claim that this guy, Jesus, is greater than our ancestor, Moses? You see, to the Jews, Moses was a hero. He was a national figure of cultural identity. We might think of it, I don't know, Winston Churchill to wartime Britain, Martin Luther King Jr. to black Americans, or Gandhi to the people of India, people who symbolize something important, who represent something powerful, and whose identity tells a cultural story. In Jewish culture at the time, Moses was up there as the greatest ancestor of them all. He was the leader who God had raised up to take them out of slavery. And so he was something of a savior, a deliverer to God's people. But despite all of this, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is worthy of a greater honor. If Moses was a great man, Jesus is even greater. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses may have led their ancestors out of slavery to Pharaoh, but Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin. And you know, if we were to give time to a sort of verse-by-verse study, we'd pick up on the fact the author says three things. He says, Jesus is greater in his person, greater in his ministry, and greater in his rest. Moses testified to a revelation to come, but Jesus is that very revelation. It's in him we find that greater rest that Chris was talking about. Not the rest of the promised land, the land that Moses was going to lead God's people into, or at least towards. In Jesus, we find a rest for all, a rest waiting for all those who choose to follow Christ, who aren't swayed by the things of the earth and who fix their eyes on the prize of heaven. Brighter than angels because he's the definitive messenger. Greater than Moses because he's the ultimate deliverer. And to complete this kind of triple crowning superiority of Christ, surpassing Aaron, because Jesus is the perfect high priest. Jesus reigns in every sphere. He's brighter, greater, and surpasses all things. And that includes, as we're going to look at today, surpassing Aaron as great high priest. Now, as with angels and with Moses, perhaps we need to understand the thinking of the author here. We need to understand a little bit more about who this Aaron guy actually was. Well, he was the brother, actually, of Moses. Clearly a very important family in the Old Testament. They're both Levites. They descend from Levi. You may remember, if you know a bit about your Old Testament history, there are 12 tribes of Israel who inherit a piece of land. The tribe of Levi are not actually one of those because they are set apart as the priestly tribe. These are the people who God sets aside who are going to serve in the tabernacle. And so all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. In fact, only those who descend from Aaron were ordained as priests. He himself wasn't to be any priest. He was ordained by God to be the first high priest of Israel, the leader of all of them, called, consecrated, and ordained by God himself. You can read about that in Exodus 28 and 29. He was the highest religious authority in the nation of Israel, and the only one who just once a year was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, the sort of sacred chamber at the heart of the tabernacle, later the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The very presence of God was believed to dwell, and it was there on an altar, in God's very presence, that Aaron and all the successive high priests would make a sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the nation. It was there they asked for God's forgiveness for all their wrongdoing. And so this religious system in early Judaism, where the high priest had to uphold it all, it demonstrates two key truths, I think. Firstly, it reminds us that God is holy. Access to him, certainly before Jesus, as we know, was restricted. It was mediated because God's presence is holy. And secondly, atonement for sin is required. That's something only the high priest could offer. That's how important Aaron was to God's people. He was literally their representative who would stand before God himself and ask for their forgiveness. All that said, while Aaron's role was divinely appointed and sacred, it was also limited and imperfect. Aaron himself was a sinner. And so before he could offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He himself fell short of the glory of God. Not only that, but this atoning sacrifice, it had to be offered every year, year after year after year. And it went on that way all through the whole line of Aaron's descendants. Every year they had to come and say sorry and give another offering for their forgiveness. And so these limitations, they set the scene for something greater, a better priesthood. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants to say. Again, it's no light thing to propose. The readers would have been shocked to hear this, but he wants to say there is a better priest than the high priest Aaron. There is a better priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron's family line, a priesthood that is incomparable in so many ways. There is a better mediator between God and his people, and his name is Jesus Christ. So I want to take you through the argument of the author of Hebrews. I want to look at why Jesus surpasses Aaron. Why is it that his priesthood forms something that is far superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament? And firstly, I want to say that Jesus surpasses Aaron because Jesus has a superior title. We hear this in that first verse that we heard read, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since you have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Notice the author doesn't just call Jesus a high priest. No. This is the great high priest, a priest in some way superior to all the other high priests of Aaron's lineage who have gone before. And it's a superiority that we trace back to the heart of the nature of Jesus. You see, the author goes to great lengths throughout the whole of Hebrews to unite Jesus' deity and his humanity, his dignity and his humility, his earthly role and his heavenly role. To name our great high priest as Jesus, the Son of God, is evidence of this. To name him Jesus reminds us of his humanity. It reminds us that he became one of us. It reminds us that he understands our weaknesses. He identifies with us in our suffering. But to name him the Son of God is to remind us of his divinity, that he is one with God. It reminds us he has authority and power to save us. Yet, as we know from the book of Philippians, Christ didn't count equality with God as something to cling to. But, you know, nor did he reach for the title of high priest when he came to earth. He never called himself that. Rather, he submitted himself to the will and timing of the Father, revealing that God, that he truly is God incarnate. He is fully God and fully human. And therefore, in his very person, the essence of his very nature, he unites God and humanity. How else can you find a better mediator than the one who unites both parties in their very being? And note where he fulfills this role from. Not from an earthly sanctuary, not from a physical location behind a veil that you can only access once a year, but from the heavenly realm, the place he's now ascended to, the true Holy of Holies where God resides for all eternity. There's no need for Jesus to pass through the veil of the temple like Aaron did. He's torn it down through his death and resurrection. And now he's passed through the heavens into the presence of God himself. And so as commentator Raymond Brown says, he says the ascension of Christ was not just a dramatic end to the earthly ministry of Jesus. It was God's visible act of vindication, exaltation, and glorification. The fight is over. The victory has been won. The work is complete. The priesthood of Jesus is superior because it's not simply symbolic and it's not simply seasonal. It is eternal and it is supreme. He is the great high priest, fully God and fully man, mediating for us in the heavenly home of our Father. As humanity's representative before God, he intercedes for us in God's presence. And as God's representative to us, he assures us of God's forgiveness. He pours out upon us the riches of God's mercy and grace. Secondly, Jesus had a superior ordination. It's funny, at the time of writing the letter, the priesthood would have been selected, chosen in Jerusalem, but by the Romans, who of course were occupying the land. It was a far cry from the ordination of Aaron as the first priest who, as I say in Exodus 28, was chosen by God, ordained by God, installed into office by God, a priesthood of divine selection, we might say, and not of human promotion as it had become. Well, Christ, like Aaron, he was chosen and called by God. He didn't seize the title. Instead, he humbled himself, as I've said already. As such, he was exalted by the Father, appointed as high priest. And it's a remarkable priesthood in two ways that's captured by the use of those Old Testament quotations in Hebrews 5. The first is Psalm 2, verse 6. We know it already. I've mentioned this already, but it was also back in the chapter 1 of Hebrews. It's that same quote. It is a quote about sonship. This new high priest is the Son of God himself. And the second is from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We're going to be thinking about Melchizedek next week. Woo! That didn't deserve a woo, did it? We're going to go into his story. What I want us to pick up on here is that word forever. Because Aaron may well have been called and ordained as a priest just as Jesus was, but Jesus' priesthood is superior because he's the Son of God and because he's ordained a priest forever, an eternal priest, a priesthood that isn't based on our human tradition or ceremony or limited by human capacity, but on a divine and eternal decree. That's why we place our hope and confidence in him, as Hebrews 5:9 reminds us, that he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Thirdly, Jesus reveals a superior sympathy. 4 verse 15 is there. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, who's unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Remember, one of the roles of the high priest, the main role was to offer that sacrifice on behalf of the people. So there had to be a level of sympathy, right? There had to be an understanding of the realities of life and the temptations of sin. For Aaron, that wasn't much of an issue, right? He himself was a sinner. He was like them. In fact, he had to offer that sacrifice for his own sin. Well, Jesus also shares the necessary vulnerability and identification with sinners, doesn't he? Because he entered fully into our human struggles. He was tempted in the wilderness. He wept at Lazarus's tomb. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he learned obedience through suffering. And that's not to say that he was ever disobedient, but that he walked the road of obedience as one of us. And therefore, no matter what trial we face, Jesus is able to understand our needs. Through his own suffering, he's able to sympathize with us in our suffering. Jesus is no stained glass savior, says John Houghton. He did not shortcut the reality of his priesthood with mere lip service to the Father's will. Jesus truly learned by doing. His painful journey to the perfection and completion of God's will for his life was utterly authentic and makes him the true source of eternal salvation for everyone who calls him Lord. And that's the difference. That is the key difference. Aaron would always, always fall short of the glory of God. His compassion was real for sure, but he was compromised by sin. And the reality is that his empathy alone couldn't save anyone. Only the purity and holiness of a loving God could do that. And so in Jesus, that's what we see. We see a sinless sympathy, a deep understanding of what it means to be human, but without the corruption of sin. In Jesus, our sinless Savior, we see the perfect obedience to the Father, and in him, the purity and holiness of God, which is required for our salvation. And so what does the author tell us to do? He says, you can approach the throne with confidence. Approach the throne boldly, it says in some translations. We don't need to come in fear or of judgment, because his throne is one of mercy and help. No sin shocks him. No suffering surprises him. No sorrow repels him. Jesus has the power to save. And he does not withhold God's mercy from those who put their trust in him and repent of their sin, because he knows what it is like to live as one of us. And so in him, we find a superior sympathy to that of Aaron. And then briefly, lastly, I just want to say that Jesus surpasses Aaron because he offered a superior sacrifice. You know, Aaron's sacrifices had to be repeated, didn't they? Again and again and again. The sacrifices of his priesthood, they covered sin, but they couldn't cleanse sin. They were simply this kind of external ritual that pointed to an internal reality that was yet to come through Jesus the Messiah. And of course, when Jesus did come, he did offer a sacrifice to God, a once and for all sacrifice. And his sacrifice didn't just atone for the sin, but it transformed the sinner. His sacrifice was to become the source of eternal salvation for us all. And of course, it wasn't a sacrifice of animals, as Aaron offered to God each year. Jesus came to sacrifice himself. The great high priest gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin, the perfect spotless lamb offered up on the cross for our forgiveness, for our atonement. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He took up our pain and bore our suffering, says the prophet Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. A superior gift, a superior offering, a superior sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away, not covers, but takes away the sins of the world. Those Hebrew Christians, they were tempted, weren't they, to return to the religion of their ancestors because, you know what, it was easier to walk by sight and not by faith. You know, they could have gone to Jerusalem, they could have walked into the temple, they could have seen, visibly looked at the priesthood and put their faith in the sacrifices on the altar. But the author wants to remind them, no, don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Walk by faith with full confidence and hope in Jesus, for he is a superior high priest and his priesthood surpasses Aaron. He has the greater title. He has the greater ordination. He shows the greater sympathy, tempted yet sinless, compassionate in all things. And he made the greater sacrifice once and for all, perfect and permanent. That's why Jesus surpasses Aaron. That's why we put our faith in him for salvation. And because he is our great high priest, he reigns for all eternity in the heavenly realms. That means we can be assured that our faith has an anchor beyond this world. And so when we're called to hold firmly or to hold fast, as some translations say, this is a call to maintain faith in light of his victory, in light of his eternal reign. It's not an appeal for endurance. It's not just a rally cry in our suffering. It is an exhortation to a fearless witness and a steadfast trust, which those wavering Christians needed to hear again. Why would you turn back from Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest? Why would you turn back to that old religious system? Why would you return to the inferiority of the law when you can enjoy the superiorities of Jesus Christ? That's the question on the mind of the author, and at the heart of his answer is very simple. It's summed up like this. Whatever you are considering as the focus of your life, Christ is better. He is the perfect revelation of God, the final and complete sacrifice for sin, the compassionate and understanding mediator, and he is the only way to eternal life. Of course, the problem is, when you're immature in faith, that temptation is even stronger. When you're like babies clinging to their mothers, living on milk, not solid food, that's the observation, that's the assessment of the author on his hearers, when that's your spiritual state, you won't be able to grasp this. You won't be able to see why Jesus is the great high priest. You won't be able to live by faith and not by sight. You see, to grasp the depths of Christ's priesthood, we need to grow up, is what he's saying. We need to learn discernment and obedience and trust. We need to train our consciences, our senses, our mind, our body to distinguish between good and evil. And in so doing, we not only receive the mercy and grace found in our great high priest, we ourselves grow. We grow in faith and love. We grow in mercy and compassion. We grow in grace and forgiveness. We grow that we may take up the invitation to join Christ in his priestly mission to the world, revealing the love of God, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus, and leading others to put their trust in our great high priest. And so as we prepare to approach this table and share in this meal together, a meal that reminds us of the depths of God's love, the assurance of God's forgiveness, and the sacrifice he's made for us, perhaps we need to ask ourselves whether we are holding firm. Are we growing in truth and love, living by faith and not by sight? Do we trust in our great high priest, or do we look to the things of the world to provide us with peace and security, fulfillment and purpose? Are we here this morning out of routine or ritual? Are we here because we want to encounter the risen and ascended Jesus who intercedes for us in that heavenly place? And by whose stripes, symbolized in this bread and this wine, we've been forgiven, set free, and made whole. Friends, we have an invitation to come boldly before the throne of God, to come boldly before this table, this altar of our great high priest, and to receive afresh today his love and forgiveness, his mercy and his grace. So I just wonder, what is stopping you? Is there fear? Is there doubt? Is there suffering? Is there pride? Is there sin? I want to tell you, Jesus sees it all. He knows it all. He came to earth to experience it, and still he says, come. Come to me, and in me find the help that you need. So as the band come up and lead us in worship as we prepare to approach this table, may this be a time for you to confess again your faith in Jesus Christ, our deliverer, our redeemer, our mediator, our great high priest, the only source of eternal salvation for all who believe. And may you be emboldened not just to come and meet him here, but to go out, to share his love and grace with the world, living out the call to be a priesthood of all believers. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.